Well, as Harold mentioned, the tension in the story of Jesus' life as John is telling it is mounting and has reached a severe and, as we will see, life-threatening point for Jesus. And so tonight we're going to give ourselves to the subject of how Jesus died. And before we do that, would you join me as I lead us in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we bless you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift to still our souls. And Lord God, we ask now that with still souls, with still hearts, and with soft minds, you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would open these ancient words, and that these words would edify and strengthen our faith. We're not here, Lord, to play games. We're not here, Lord, because it's a part of our routine. We are here because we want to meet with you. We want to hear from you. And we want to follow you. Help us, O God, do that as we open these words together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if anyone has ever asked you this question before. How did Jesus die? What was your answer when they asked you? And if someone were to ask you today or tonight, what is your answer? What is your answer to the question, how did Jesus die? Well, John makes very clear in chapter 11, verse 45 to 54, doesn't he, how Jesus died. Jesus died by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the council, as it's referred to here in our verses. That court, that council, unanimously decided and agreed that they would kill him. They would put him to death. That's how Jesus died. Now, what we want to look at is this question. How did the Sanhedrin come to that decision? How did they get there? How did 71 Jewish elites, those who worked in the temple, those who performed the sacrifices, those who knew the Hebrew language, those who had studied the scriptures, those who were not too many generations removed from actual revelation of God working in the Old Covenant, how did those people come to this decision? And the answer to that is what I want to focus our attention on to tonight. The answer to that, how Jesus died, how the Sanhedrin came to the decision to execute Jesus, assassinate Jesus, kill Jesus, the answer to that we find in verse 48 of chapter 11. If we leave him as he is, then everyone's going to believe in him. And if everyone believes in him, then the Romans are going to come. And they're going to take our place and our nation. Now, in that verse, I want you to see something called self-preservation. Self-preservation. Self-preservation is how Jesus died. The Sanhedrin decided that it would be best if they killed Jesus because they thought in order to preserve what they considered to be their place, the temple, and their nation or their identity, Israel, and their people, the people of Israel, people in Jerusalem, in order to preserve all that, they thought it was best to kill Jesus. And what I'm saying that what's going on there is something called self-preservation. Many who saw what Jesus had done, we read in verse 45, who saw what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. A man was died, and he came out of the grave and was alive. And many who saw that chose to put their faith in Jesus But others, including the high priests and the Pharisees, those who are the members of the Sanhedrin, they chose this path of self-preservation. Now, obviously, this path is a dangerous path. It's a path I'm trying to steer us away from tonight. But what I want to say is that this path of self-preservation in itself is an instinct. All human beings have instincts, and self-preservation is an instinct. It's an instinct that has come as a result of us falling as a human race away from God. We instinctually preserve ourselves, and we can do this even as Christians. You know, when we start to follow Jesus, not all of what we were, in fact, most of what we were, doesn't change. That changes over time as we continue to follow Jesus. So it's possible to be a Christian and to suffer from the effects of self-preservation. And what I'm saying is self-preservation is how Jesus died. It's the spiritual dynamic that was taking place in the Sanhedrin that night. And that's what God wants our eyes and our minds to be on tonight. Self-preservation blinds us to Jesus and to His kingdom. And if it's something natural and basic to what we are as human beings, we want to make every effort to find it in our lives and to avoid it, because we don't want to be like these Pharisees. We don't want to join the assembly of the Sanhedrin who missed Jesus. They missed Jesus, they missed God, they missed the kingdom, they missed life. And many of them, probably most of them, when the resurrection happens, will enter into eternal judgment. We don't want to be like that, and we don't want to have any part of that in our lives. So what we want to do tonight is we want to let these nine verses work on our hearts. The goal of what we want to do is to let Jesus into the parts of our lives where self-preservation has a tight grip. Now, there's some part of our life that this thing called self-preservation has got its clasps on. Just imagine a vise. You know, a vise that you crank and it squeezes in closely and closely. Well, there's some part of your life, maybe some part of your thinking, that this thing called self-preservation has got a grip on, even though you're a Christian. It might be small, it might be big. But I want all of us to let these verses undo that vice grip. We want to let, instead of self-preservation having this vice grip on this part of our lives, we want these verses to release that tension and let Jesus enter in there to that part of our lives and free us from this. Because this self-preservation stuff is dangerous, it's ugly, it's nasty, and it's in the Word of God here to avert us from it. Now, the way that we're going to do this is we're going to ask ourselves four questions. And embedded in these four questions are the four teachings of each part of these nine verses. So this is the first question. When does my self-preservation cause me to leave God? So self-preservation causes us to leave God. When does my self-preservation, wherever it is, wherever I find it, when does it cause me to leave God? That's where it is. That's how I find it. When does my self-preservation cause me to fear man? This is what we're going to look at in verses 47 and 48. The first question in verses 45 and 46, this question in verses 47 and 48, and then the third question, when does my self-preservation cause me to justify sin? Verses 49 and 50. Now, I hope you can see that those are escalating, right? We start off with leaving God, kind of going away from God. We move to fearing man and not fearing God, and we end at justifying sin. So at whatever part of the track that we're on, or we discover ourselves on tonight with self-preservation, we want to get off by the power of God's words in these verses. So we're going to look at those four questions. First, when does my self-preservation cause me to leave God? The teaching or the lesson of verses 45 and 46 is that self-preservation does cause us to leave God and to leave God for man. Now, we are back in verse 45. And at verse 45, we're still at the tomb of Lazarus. And you'll remember that Jesus has, in a loud voice, called Lazarus' name. And Lazarus has come out. as Jesus has risen him from the grave, and we get here at the beginning part in verse 45 and 46, John recording two responses to this. So a man has come out of the grave, and we have two responses to this. Number one, John says that many believed in him. Now, that's full-blown commitment, right? But everybody who was there knew how suspicious the Jews and the Pharisees had become. It was a dangerous thing to commit your life to Jesus. It was a sacrificial thing. So this may not be the kind what we typically mean by believing in Jesus. This is not sitting in a worship service, making a decision, raising your hand, signing a card, joining the church. That's not what this is. This is full-blown commitment to Jesus when they saw Lazarus come out. That's the first response. That's not the one John focuses on here. The one John focuses on here is the second one, that some of those who were there left Jesus, and they left and went to the Pharisees. Now, I don't want us to make small, trivialize verse 46. Did these Jews leave and go to the Pharisees because they didn't understand what Jesus had done? Did they not understand Jesus calling Lazarus' name, Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life, seeing Lazarus come out of the grave? Did they not understand that? Yes, they did understand that. That's not the reason why they went and told the Pharisees. It's not that they didn't understand what they saw that they went and told the Pharisees. And we know that because they report very accurately what Jesus did when they tell the Pharisees that he's performed another sign. And guess what? This most recent sign, him bringing someone out of the grave, is so powerful and so real that once everyone hears and sees this man and what he has done, they will believe. So, if they got it right, why did they go? If they understood the sign correctly, why did they have the wrong response to it? Well, evidently, they left because they agreed with the Pharisees on the meaning of what Jesus had done. It's not enough just to acknowledge what Jesus does. It's not enough just to say, yes, Jesus did this. We have to agree with Jesus what it means. Some of these folks didn't agree with Jesus what it meant that Lazarus had come out of the grave. They saw him. They agreed with he raised him from the dead. But they didn't agree on the meaning of it. And so they went and told the Pharisees. You see, what Jesus had done in their minds was secure a dangerous movement. This movement, this gathering movement, that he might be the Messiah, that he might be the Son of God, by raising Lazarus from the dead, had started to snowball, obviously, as people put their faith in the right place, as they believed his words and his works. But rather than seeing in that movement, this is crucial, rather than seeing in that movement of people, that growing number of disciples of Jesus, rather than seeing in that the kingdom of God, do you know what these folks saw? They saw a threat. They saw a threat. They saw a threat to what they thought was theirs. And why did they see a threat? How do you see a threat when someone walks out of a grave? Well, if you're not looking for the kingdom of God, if you're not open to the kingdom of God, if you're always looking for something that's dangerous, if you're always looking for something that's threatening, guess what? You're going to see something that's threatening. If our hearts are so consumed by this thing called self-preservation, Jesus Christ can be standing right in front of us. We can see someone walk out of the grave, and rather than seeing God, we see a threat. That's what's happening here. Now, what I want us to see is that that's what self-preservation does. That's what our natural human instinct does. Now, obviously, being Christians, we have seen in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and so not in the same degree as these Jews who were totally unbelieving and it's amazing, isn't it? It's not that they don't deny him as the Messiah, because they're saying he's performing works of the Messiah, but they're not submitting to that. They're so afraid at what that might mean for what they think is theirs that they run away from it. They're not open to it. And that's what God's saying to us. That's what I mean by self-preservation. It's this human instinct that we can feel and we can sense that can close us off to Jesus. And it can make us see him as a threat when he might be working right in front of us. Now, if I were you, I'd be thinking, really? Really? Jesus a threat? Does a Christian ever see Jesus as a threat? When does that actually happen? Well, I want you to do something for me. I want you to pretend like you're in your garage or you're in your house, and you decide maybe as a family or maybe just as an individual that you're going to take stock of all your valuables. Everything that you think is valuable, that's a part of your heritage, that's a part of your past, or maybe they're relics from your marriage, whatever they are. But you decide that you're going to collect all these valuables and you're going to lay them out. Now, what I want you to do is pretend like all those valuables, whatever they are, that those are all your human relationships. They might be your relationship to people, to friends, to family, to things, to ideas, to places, to your past, to the future. Those are all the different ways that you relate to yourself and ideas and things. Now, if you were honest and if you asked yourself, do any of these have more of my faith than they should? Am I trusting any of these people, any of these things, any of these ideas, any of these hopes, any of these aspirations, am I trusting these more than I should? Do these people, these things, these valuables have more of my faith? Faith that should belong to Jesus. And if that's true, you know what's going to happen? When Jesus starts to touch that thing, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to reach out and push him off. That's self-preservation. That's a basic human instinct that every one of us do. And we all do it with certain parts of our life. It's just a matter of which part Jesus has to touch. And it just so happens that these Pharisees, for them, Jesus' kingdom touched something valuable, namely what they thought was their kingdom and their place. So what I want us to see right off the bat here is that we're not too dissimilar from these Jews, are we? They're human beings too, just like we are. So now let's look at the second question. When does my self-preservation cause me to fear man? We've looked at when it causes me to leave God, when it touches something valuable. When does it cause me to fear man? Because let us learn, brothers and sisters, from verses 47 and 48, that self-preservation will make us put our fear in the wrong place. We know from the Bible that we're to put our fear in God. But if we don't acknowledge self-preservation where it exists in our lives, it will slowly cause us to put our fear in man. Now, how do I know that? Because that's what's taking place in verses 47 and 48. Because having been told by those who came back from Lazarus' funeral that Jesus had raised a deceased person from the grave, the high priests and the Pharisees, they gather the Sanhedrin. Now, to help us think about self-preservation and how it's working in the Pharisees and the high priests, let me tell you a little bit about the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The high priests were Jewish aristocrats. Okay, they were also temple clergy. So you got to put, you know, the highest part of the social class in Judea and Jerusalem together with the position of being a clergyman in the temple. But not only that, you got to add a piece of being a political statesman. These were those who interfaced and were liaisons with Rome. So they dealt with Pilate. They dealt with the Roman governors. Now, these were people of means. They were people of power. They were people of influence. In other words, they were used to being in control. They were used to being good at self-preservation. Now, the Pharisees are close and similar to the high priest, but they're not the same. The Pharisees are an association of what we would actually probably call laymen in the church. So these are not official temple clergy, but these are laymen. And they are an association who is zealously committed to one thing, the preservation of their tradition. See, for them, Jesus obviously in his whole ministry was undoing that. And that creates an uneasy, to say the least, response. So these are the Pharisees. Now the Sanhedrin is the supreme Jewish court. And it's composed of 71 high priests and Pharisees. They're in there together, and they actually met in the southeast corner of the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. And so the court has suddenly been called into session, and they're to deliberate and decide what they're going to do about Jesus of Nazareth. This is what's going on in verses 47 and 48. Now, really, they have four questions that they've got to answer together. Number one, what's our plan? What are we going to do? Number two, what's our problem? Our problem is conversions. Our problem is that this man keeps doing signs, and each sign gets more powerful than the next. He just raised someone from the dead. It's amazing. They actually believe that he did that by the fact that they're convening, but they just won't submit to it because of this thing called self-preservation. It's such a dangerous thing. So what's our problem? Conversions. What are our options? Number one, we can let him be. We cannot do anything. Number two, we can take some alternative kind of action. Now, no one yet has the courage to stand up and say what kind of action they need to take against Jesus, but they will. Now, what are their scenarios? Well, if they let Jesus be, then they say very plainly, then everyone's going to believe in him. Now, what we want to see is why does everyone believing in Jesus trigger self-preservation? Okay, if you and I thought that everyone was going to believe in Jesus, that would trigger joy. In them, it triggers an assassination plot. Now you say, well, that's just the unbelieving Jews. At the time, these are the Bible people. These are the people who have the scriptures. These are the people who go to Sunday school. These are the people who do the liturgy. These are the people who are faithful on the Sabbath. So this can affect spiritual people. Now, if everyone believes in him, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin says, well, that's going to violate our agreement with Rome. We have an agreement with Rome. The Romans have given us permission to practice our religion. We can go to church. And they've given us what we need to preserve our place, the temple. This is our temple. This is our church, the Pharisees say. And not only that, they've given us what we need to preserve our story, our identity, our legacy. They've given us that. They have two conditions, though. Number one, we have to comply with Rome, which means, doesn't it, we have to put our fear in man. You see that? You see how self-preservation shifts our fear from being in God to being in man. And that can happen to Christians. That can happen in a church. Because you see, it's the Jews' insistence to preserve their way of life by any means possible that made them become something called a Roman client kingdom. Now, I want you to listen to how one Bible teacher describes a Roman client kingdom. Now, these were native tribes, like the Jews, all over the Roman Empire, listen to this, who chose to align themselves with the Roman Empire because they saw it as the best way for self-preservation from other hostile tribes. You hear that? Self-preservation. It can make, this thing called self-preservation can make church leaders violently oppose Jesus. Now, tonight we're on a manhunt to find this in our lives, as I said at the beginning of the sermon. Now, What we have to do, if we're going to find where this thing has gotten a hold of some part of our lives, we've got to ask, well, when, where, and how am I tempted to say that something of God's is mine? Whose was the temple? Whose was the nation? Was it theirs or was it God's? Whose is your children? Whose is your family? Whose is your friends? Whose is your future? Whose is your past? Whose is everything you have? Is that yours or is it God's? So if we let ourselves have an improper relationship to the things that God has entrusted to us, we're going to slip. We're going to slip from putting our fear in God to putting our fear in man. Now, lest I sit up here and kind of say, all these things that you need to do and rooting around in your own life, I think it's good for me to be transparent for a minute and say, well, what about me? When am I most tempted to shift my allegiance to God and my fear in Him to man? When am I most tempted to do that? I'll tell you when I'm most tempted to do that. I'm most tempted to do that when I'm around a lot of people like me. If people look like me, if they talk like me, if they have studied where I've studied, if they know what I know, if there's not a lot of difference between me and them, I'm tempted to put my feet to fear what they think. And that's self-preservation. I'm not that confident in my identity. I'm not that confident in who God has declared me to be. So when that trigger happens, self-preservation is kicking in. So that's me. Now what about you? Now what I want you to do is I want you to think about these Jews. I want you to think about this thing and say, where does self-preservation have a hold on my life? I want you to find it. I want you to name it. And as I'm talking, I want you to, by the Holy Spirit, kill it. Just pour a deadly toxin over that sin and kill it at its root. And we're going to move on to the third question. When does my self-preservation cause me to justify sin? So if we don't get it at the level of leaving God, which is where I hope we find this self-preservation, okay, I'm behaving out of taking care of myself and I've kind of left God on a daily level, that's where I hope we find it. If we stay on that path for a while, we're eventually going to fear man and be afraid of what they think. If we stay on that path long enough, we're eventually going to end up where these Jews do, which is justifying sin. And that's where we do not want to be. Eventually, self-preservation is going to lead us to justify sin. Let's look together at verses 49 and 50, where Caiaphas comes to the fore. Now, he is an expert in self-preservation. In the year that Jesus died, John tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest, and he held this post for 18 years. He's been dealing with the Roman governors and procurators, so he knows how to take care of his interests. And in verse 49, he stands up. Enter this scene with me. He stands up in the middle of a bunch of people just like him, men of power and tenacity, and he stands up. Listen to the arrogance and the pride. Do you not know a thing? Are you all so stupid that you can't see, you can't conclude that it's best and that it's expedient that one man die for the people than that all the people die? You see how he's thinking? You see how self-preservation has lifted him to a level, say, look, of course this man is innocent of a capital crime. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is how we're going to preserve our security. How are we going to preserve our legacy? How are we going to preserve our name? How are we going to preserve our own interests? How are we going to do that? We only have one option. And if you fools can't figure it out, I don't want anything to do with you. So the best thing for you to do is to find a way to kill this Jesus of Nazareth. If you want to preserve yourself, that's the one thing you have to do. That's what he stands up and says. I think F.F. Bruce said it best. justice took second place to prudence. What was right took second place to what was deemed necessary. Now, I know I've had us on a manhunt for self-preservation in our own lives, but maybe the Lord hasn't called anything to mind tonight, and that's okay. Praise God that this thing hasn't affected you the way it maybe has affected some of your brothers and sisters. So, but nonetheless, I hope that I've convinced you to not want to let this sin called self-preservation invade your Christian life. And I hope that you will consider with me Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look out. Be on the lookout. Go out of your way to fix your eyes not only on the things that are in your interest and in your benefit, but also to the interests of others. Go out of your way, the Scripture teaches, to look out for the cares of others. If you do that, you are giving yourself an IV of spiritual antibiotics. If you and I will make it a practice to perform biblical humility, which biblical humility says this, you are more important than me. Doesn't mean that I'm unimportant, it just means that you are more important than me. So I'm going to put what is best for you, and notice Caiaphas used those very same words, how sinister this thing called self-preservation is. But I'm going to put what I know God says is best for you ahead of what I think is best for me. And if I will do that, it's like shooting yourself with holy antibiotics. We talked about holiness this morning. This is how we do it. We've got to be mindful. We've got to care about what matters to our brothers and sisters. We can't let ourselves think what's important to our brothers and sisters is stupid, is invaluable, is not worth our time. If you do that, we're on a path to get nabbed by our own self-preservation. Well, let's finish our time with this last question. Have we learned that our self-preservation will not overcome Jesus? Everything I've said is very heavy, and I understand that. But what we're saying now is good, good news. Obviously, this scene in the Sanhedrin was very, very dark. And at this point in the story, at this point in John's telling of Jesus' life, darkness looks like it's going to overcome light. Death is decided for Jesus. The light of the world is going to be killed, and he's going to be killed because human beings, the chosen people of God, the Jewish people and their leadership, has made a collective decision to put him to death. But what I love about how John ends this scene is that he doesn't end it without teaching very clearly that self-preservation is not going to overcome Jesus. There's another dynamic at work, he teaches in verses 51 and 52. There's another person in the room, namely the Holy Spirit, and he's hovering over these broodings of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, says John, didn't speak from himself. When he said that Jesus was about to die for the people, he did not speak from himself. John says he prophesied. The voice of God was on the cords of Caiaphas in that dark meeting, saying to you and me, I know you might get stuck in a situation like Jesus was in, but guess what? God is not only over it and watching it, he's in it, ruling it. Ruling it for his own glory and his own advantage. That is wonderful news. Wonderful news. Because if the world, or if, heaven forbid, you and I become more secular and less committed to the way of the Word of God, we will give in to self-preservation. And if we find ourselves in a situation like that, what confidence, what hope do we have to live and bear up within that? Verses 51 and 52, that God spoke through the cords of Caiaphas, that the Lord Jesus reigns over this thing, no matter how violent and ugly it gets. Jesus will die, you're right, Caiaphas, He will die for the people, but He's not going to die as a scapegoat. He's going to die as a Savior. And not only that, He's going to gather into one people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, color, and class into one people, and they will worship God. You're right, Caiaphas. He will die for the people. Now I'll close with this. Wonder if at any point in your life you've ever stood on a high rocky cliff. And beneath the high rocky cliff is ocean. And I wonder if you've ever stood there on a windy day, perhaps before a storm, just before a storm, or maybe it kind of in the midst of the storm. And if you've never done that, just use your imagination and imagine that we're all standing together on a high rocky cliff, and beneath us we can see the ocean waves beginning to get higher and stronger and more forceful. We start to have to put our jackets on. We start to kind of hunker down and bundle up together. And the sky is getting dark. And we can see a storm moving inland. And we can see the waves begin to crest sooner and higher. And the sound of the waves crashing against the rocks gets louder and louder and more terrifying. Now, I want you to see in those waves, I want you to see self-preservation. Whether it's yours, or whether it's someone else's, or whether it's systemic, I just want you to see the whole reality I'm trying to lay in front of us. I want you to see that. And I want you to see it coming against you and crashing. And yes, those forceful waves can mar the face of the rock. It can change the face of the rock. But it cannot overcome it. And see in that, brothers and sisters, that your self-preservation, my self-preservation, the Jew's self-preservation, it can clash against Jesus. And it did mar His face. But it did not overcome Him. So I want you to have courage and confidence to leave this path of self-preservation. To leave it and open your life. Just like the stone rolling away from Lazarus' tomb, roll the stone away from whatever part of your life that you're trying to preserve because you don't think Jesus will care for it. Roll that away, let Him come in, and that's standing on the cliff of the rock. And no matter how hard those waves come, they will end with you secure with Jesus and not with yourself. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we bless You for Your Word. We bless You for the way that it teaches us and instructs us. Lord, over and over in this Gospel, You bring us face to face with the Pharisees, which means You have something You want to teach us, the church, through them. You want them to be a negative example for us. And so, Father, help us to follow Your Word and follow Your ways. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.